You know, today we're going to look a little bit about preparation. Preparation for spiritual battle. And as I was looking at this lesson, it reminded me of my own preparation for physical battle. And wanted to see if there were any type of illustration here. So I played football, and I was a defensive lineman, and I had battle against an opponent. It was a physical battle, and it was a real opponent. And my opponent was known as a big ugly. They're linemen, they're offensive linemen, and the reason they're called big uglies is because they are big. The man on your right, 6'5", 307 pounds, and they're ugly. And, you know, I was just a trim 6'6", 260. These guys outweighed me by 40 pounds sometimes. And they really didn't want my wellness. They wanted to humiliate me and destroy me. And oftentimes, and most of the time, they ran in packs. And you never, ever hear about a defensive lineman double teaming, but offensive linemen always double team. They never fight fair. There's always an effort to be more of them than you. Well, you know, I mention these things somewhat in humor, right? But the reality was it did motivate me to prepare because I knew the enemy I was going to be going against, and there was two motivations for my preparation. One was fear, and the other was a desire to have victory, right? Fear that I wouldn't get annihilated, and really the effort to have victory over these guys meant I could tackle the quarterback. So it was a physical battle, though, and my preparation was a result of weight training, agility training, and then conditioning so that I could try to fight back or run around and last longer. Today we're going to look at God's preparation for his prophet. There's a different kind of preparation for a spiritual battle. But the enemy still is a lot like these big uglies. It's a enemy that is looking to destroy and to annihilate and humiliate. And so as we look at our verses today, we're going to see about what God does to prepare his prophet to fight a spiritual battle for him. So our outline, we're still in the kings of Israel and Judah. We're working through the divided kingdom, the line of these kings of Judah and the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Our book theme verse is from 2 Kings 17:13. Yet the Lord warning Israel and Judah through all his prophets and every seer, saying, turn from your evil ways and keep my commandments, my statutes, according to all the law which I commanded your fathers, which I sent to you through my servants, the prophets. The prophets. So we're going to get introduced today more about the prophets, and one in particular. From our verse today, from our lesson, it's 1 Kings 17:24. Then the woman said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth. We're going to put that verse into context today and understand it better. Our theme then is going to be the Lord prepares his prophet for battle by showing him his faithfulness, his power over nature, and his power over death. What the Lord is going to do is prepare his prophet to be able to trust him. To be able to trust him in the midst of battle that he's calling Elijah to be a part of. And God is going to help him understand his faithfulness and his power over nature and his power over death so that the prophet will be able to go into his battle with that understanding. Now, we've been studying the divided kingdom that happened after Solomon's sin and the God's judgment on that. It happened as a result of his idolatry. And out of this divided kingdom, we're left with a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom. And that came about as a result. The way the Lord brought that about was when Rehoboam, Solomon's son, was to take the throne, he ignited a rebellion by following poor counsel, and 10 tribes of the northern kingdom rebelled, led by Jeroboam. So we have the Jeros, Jeroboam and Rehoboam. You have to remember, Rehoboam, though, is from the line of whom? David. That's very important. You know, some of these names you're not going to be able to remember, but some you do need to remember. And Rehoboam, I think, is one you need to remember because he's of the line of David. And if you see the southern kingdom, that's all one dynasty. All of those kings down below are all one dynasty because God kept his word to David in the Davidic covenant. Okay? So then on the northern kingdom, you see a much shorter line because it's 200 years, and you see there's a lot of churning of kings because there's 9 dynasties instead of 1. And that's because of their unfaithfulness. So, you know, all the kings of Judah are inconsistent in their obedience to God, but some are called good kings, and they're followed by bad kings. But the reason one's called a good king is because we saw with Asa, that's where we left off. In the southern kingdom, you go past Rehoboam, Abijah, and then you see Asa. And that's where we left off with a good king in Judah, the first good king in Judah, right? And why was Asa a good king? Why is he described by God as a good king? Well, there's this term that I hope we grasp through this study, and that is Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord. What does that mean, that he was wholly devoted to the Lord? Well, it says that in 15:11, chapter 15, verse 11, that Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord, like David, his father. Was David, his father, perfect? No, but he had a heart that was devoted to the Lord. Was Asa perfect? No, but he had a heart, again, that was wholly devoted to the Lord. Well, what does that mean? Well, what it means is what we do. If your heart is wholly devoted to the Lord, there are things you do. When your heart is not devoted to the Lord, there are things that you do. What Asa did was he put away the male cult prostitutes. He removed all the idols that his father had made. He removed his grandmother for her position as queen and destroyed her idol because of her idol worship. He brought the things that he and his father had dedicated into the temple. But he wasn't a perfect king. He didn't take away all the high places. But what it says in 1 Kings 15:14, it says, "Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly devoted to the Lord all of his days." And Asa was a good king. Now that's contrasted with the northern kingdom. Because how many good kings are there in the northern kingdom? There are none of them. There are none of them that are described as wholly devoted to the Lord. Therefore, who are they wholly devoted to? Yeah, themselves. And because of that, they'll worship somebody other than the God of Israel, the God of the Bible. They're wholly devoted to themselves. And that's what we saw last week when Brandon was going through this chaotic range of these 7 kings that we saw last week. You can see in that northern kingdom, that top line, how many of them are jammed together in the front because there were bad kings, because they disobeyed God's command, they abandoned his worship, and the result is this chaotic transition, including murder and mayhem, that encompassed 9 different dynasties. So, briefly, just the kings that Brandon covered last week, there was Nadab, who was Jeroboam's son, who lasted 2 years. Then there was Baasha, who came after Nadab and killed him. and all of Jeroboam's line. He slaughtered all of the line of Jeroboam, as well as the previous king, Nadab. And then Baasha ruled for 24 years. And then his son, Elah, became king, and he was king for 2 years. Because what happened to Elah? It says that he drunk himself to get drunk, made himself vulnerable, and his one of his own troops, Zimri, killed him, executed him, thought he would take over the throne. And he killed, Zimri killed all of the household of Baasha. You just see this murder, this mayhem that takes place. All of the household of Baasha were murdered by by Zimri. And how long did Zimri last? 7 days. He ruled for 7 days. Yeah, I mean, it was, again, you see the height of this this evil that's being done in the northern kingdom and how they rule without any guidance from the Lord. Well, Zimri lasted 7 days because the commander of the army heard what he had done to Elah. He gathered his troops and came to fight Zimri. Well, the reason Zimri only lasted 7 days, he looked out the window, he saw the troops coming, and he went, I'm done. And being the coward that he was, he went and committed suicide. So Omri becomes king now. He lasts 12 years, and it says what Omri leaves is a legacy is he became the most evil king in the history of Israel. The northern kingdom isn't going well, is it? It's kind of like this going down the drain. They just get worse and worse and worse. And then we come to today's king in the northern kingdom that we'll look at today, and his name is Ahab. And what it says about Ahab is he takes over the mantle for Omri. He becomes the most evil king in the history of Israel. And we're going to look at an introduction to Ahab today because we're going to be looking at Ahab for the next 5 lessons as the most evil king in history. He's also one of the big uglies that Elijah's going to have to fight. This is one of these opponents that we're going to see that God's going to raise up Elijah to fight Ahab. So if you're not there yet, go to chapter 16, verse 29, and let's read our introduction to Ahab. Verse 29, now Ahab, the son of Omri, became king over Israel in the 38th year of Asa, the king of Judah. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all kings who were before him. Sets a new record. It came about as though it had been a trivial thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, that he married Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Sidonians, and went to serve Baal and worshipped him. So he erected an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he built in Samaria. Ahab also made the Asherah. Thus Ahab did more to provoke the Lord of God of Israel than all the kings of Israel who were before him. In the days of Hiel, the Bethelite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Abiram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. Now Elijah, the Tishbite, who was of the settlers of Gilead, said to Ahab, as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. So, if you still have this, chart. This is what is your gives you your roster of kings. And you see where Ahab is on the line under Israel, and he's dark red. He's dark red because he's the most evil king in Israel. And right across from him in the orange, you have Elijah, the prophet, down the lines of prophet. So you can see how the progression is, and you can see that nobody's going to surpass Ahab. He is the most evil king. So as we study him, you understand just what makes him that evil. We have God's pronouncement by his prophet. Ahab did more to provoke God and was the most evil king in the history of Israel. He was the son of Omri. And as we saw, Omri came to power, and he was the most evil king up to that time. Not a good start for Ahab to follow the most evil king. Of course, he does surpass his father. He reigns over Israel and Samaria for 22 years. That's the northern capital at this time of Israel. He sinned as Jeroboam. Jeroboam who bought the counterfeit worship into the northern kingdom. As you remember, Jeroboam made a false temple. He brought in those bulls that were false gods, and he had a false priesthood. So the temple services and the priesthood were not available to those in the northern kingdom. They had counterfeits. But Ahab's going to bring about even more evil than that. So it goes on to say then that Ahab married Jezebel, an evil woman. Their marriage was more of an economic alliance that would benefit both Israel and Phoenicia. So as you see Phoenicia, you see down here, there's the kingdom of Judah in the orange, then the blues, the northern kingdom, then above that is the Phoenician states. And you'll see Tyre and Sidon, and that is the place where Jezebel is from and where her father, Ethbaal, is the king of the Sidonians. This woman was evil, and she was devoted to Baal worship. This is what Josephus writes about her father. Ethbaal was originally the high priest of the great temple of Asarte in Tyre. He murdered his king and usurped the throne, which he occupied in Tyre for 32 years. Jezebel was his daughter and described as a clever, strong, bold, unscrupulous woman, devoted to the most base and revolting idolatry the world has ever known. She hated the religion of Yahweh and would seek to utterly destroy it. She's on the list of big uglies. Don't miss that. You have Ahab and you have Jezebel. And they are the evil cohort that Elijah is going to be raised up by God to fight against. And she is as desperately wicked as he is, maybe more as we study them. Ahab served and worshipped Baal. He built a temple and an altar for Baal. So what is Baalism? One of my commentaries, House, says this about Baalism. It's a religion that was practiced for several centuries in various Near Eastern countries, including Canaan and Phoenicia. Phoenicia, as we saw on that map, was the hotbed of Baalism, which is where Jezebel's from. Baal was the storm guard, the storm god of this religion. He was responsible for making it rain. So he was going to be one of the most important gods because his power was very important to the community that was agriculturally related. They needed rain to grow their crops, right? So they would pray to Baal. That's why they worshiped Baal. He was the storm god. That's an important thing to remember as we look at what the first miracle that Elijah's going to call into place. So, but, you know, it seems like there's these random verse in here about heal the Bethlite. It says in verse 34, in his days, heal the Bethlite built Jericho. He laid its foundations with the loss of Biram, his firstborn, and set up its gates with the loss of his youngest son, Segub, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Joshua, the son of Nun. How does that fit here? I'll tell you how it fits here. This is what Joshua, the son of Nun, prophesied about Jericho. Said, then Joshua, this is from Joshua 6:26, then Joshua made them take an oath at that time, saying, cursed before the Lord is the man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. With the loss of his firstborn, he shall lay its foundation. And with the loss of his youngest son, he shall set up his gates. This is 700 years before what happened here. And what's going on here is God keeps his promise to punish those who disobey his command to rebuild Jericho. What's being demonstrated here is this was a prophecy made a long time ago that now is fulfilled during Ahab's reign, that Jericho is rebuilt. And what does it cost? Just like the prophecy, these children are either sacrificed or killed during this rebuild of Jericho, just like the prophet had predicted, just like it. Well, so in the same way, God's going to keep his promise to punish Israel for disobeying his command to worship other gods. That's what we see then in chapter 17, verse 1. You know, there's this very abrupt transition from God fulfilling this prophecy that Joshua made to now here comes Elijah without any great introduction. What's Elijah doing? Well, Elijah's keeping God's promise to punish Israel for disobeying his command to not worship other gods. Listen to what it says in Deuteronomy 11, 16, and 17. It says, beware that your hearts are not deceived and that you do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Now again, this is in Deuteronomy during the time of Moses. This is, he says, beware that your hearts are not deceived. You do not turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain and the ground will not yield its fruit. And you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. So here's the introduction to Elijah. What had the people done? They had turned and they were worshiping Baal. Baal was now the official religion of Israel as a result of Jezebel and Ahab. God raises up Elijah. Elijah arrives. He makes this pronouncement. It says, as the Lord God of Israel lives. Now you understand why that's such an important term. As the Lord God of Israel lives. There's a distinction being made here. Between whom? The Lord God of Israel and the one they're worshiping, which is not the Lord God of Israel, it's Baal. And Elijah says, as the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, surely there shall be neither dew nor rain these years except by my word. Now do you see why that's such a strike to this storm god Baal? Who's the one that controls the rain? Not Baal. The Lord God of Israel. And it's not going to rain now until the Lord God of Israel says so. So quite the introduction of Elijah to Ahab, don't you think? And Ahab, we know, is a very evil man. What do you think he's thinking about as far as Elijah right now? Yeah, he wants to kill him. This is a powerful king who's just gotten a message that's not Not a good message to him from a God that he doesn't recognize yet. Well, now the battle's on. And, you know, you see in the corner of the big uglies, you got Ahab, Jezebel, Israel, who's following Ahab, and Baal, who doesn't exist. And in the other corner, you have Yahweh. Yahweh who raises up his servant, Elijah. Yahweh sent Elijah to pronounce the beginning of a drought on Israel for the rejection of him and his commands. But he's not only going to use his prophet as an instrument for judgment, but Elijah will also be Yahweh's agent to represent him in the battle with these evil, evil opponents in these days ahead. But first, Yahweh's going to prepare Elijah. He's going to prepare him for this battle. He's not sending him out against Ahab and Jezebel without preparing him. Look at verse 2 of chapter 17. The word of the Lord came to him saying, go away from here. Now this is to Elijah. The Lord's saying, go away from here and turn eastward and hide yourself by the brook Cherith, which is in the east of Jordan. It shall be that you will drink the brook which I have commanded and the ravens to provide for you there. So he went, and he did according to the word of the Lord. For he went and lived by the brook Cherith, which is in the east of Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning and bread and meat in the evening, and he would drink from the brook. It happened after a while that the brook dried up because there was no rain in the land. So what is the Lord teaching Elijah at this point? Well, I wanted to help you understand from a couple of quotes here what all is going on right now here. Because you're having this prophet raised up that's going to be doing some miraculous things. And this is what Tom Pennington says about the prophet at this point. Many charismatic evangelicals believe miracles litter the pages of the Old Testament. But biblical evidence is that there were only two periods in the Old Testament history when God worked miracles through uniquely gifted men, the time of Moses and Joshua and Elijah and Elisha. We're studying one of these periods of time that are relatively short. Elijah was a prophet of God who ministered to the 10 northern tribes of the nation of Israel during the reign of King Ahab, one of the darkest times in Israel's history. The people of Israel had fallen headlong into the worship of Baal, and God raised up Elijah to confront their sin and lead them back to him. As with Moses and Joshua, Elijah's miracles confirm that he was a prophet of God sent to communicate new revelation. The widow whose son he raised from the dead attested to this when she said to Elijah, now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord is in your mouth is truth. See, this is a unique period when we see these things happening through Elijah. This is not the norm throughout the Old Testament or the New Testament. This is a unique period. And these miracles are made to authenticate Elijah as the Lord's messenger. Okay? Erdesheim says this, in order to batter Baalism, this period in Israel's history is marked by a great extension of the prophetic order and mission. Hence the unparalleled frequency of miracles, mostly intended to prove the vainness of idols as against the power of the living God, and the reality of the prophet's mission and of the authority by which the Lord designated and delegated to his messengers. So, just a context for this ministry of Elijah. So God sends Elijah out of Israel to protect him. So what's he protecting him from? Ahab, and from the drought, right? This drought's going to be severe. And how is the Lord going to protect him? Well, the Lord's going to protect him by requiring that Elijah be dependent on him for his daily needs. And first of all, he tells him where to go. And Elijah has to follow that in order to receive the provision of the Lord. And it says that he does. It says Elijah obeys the Lord and goes by the brook Cherith to stay there. As verse 5 says, he went and did according to the word of the Lord. Where God had promised to provide food for Elijah from ravens in a miraculous way. So, what's God doing here? He's helping his prophet understand that he's trustworthy, that he'll go do what he says he's going to do. He sends his prophet that he says he's going to provide for, and then he does. He provides for him through ravens, showing again his great power, his power even over nature. Elijah trusted the Lord and obeyed his word. And God kept his word to Elijah. He provided for his every needs every day. It said it happened after a while. It says the ravens brought him bread in the morning and bread and meat in the evening. And he would drink from the brook, just exactly as God commanded. And then the brook dried up. Why did the brook dry up? Because of the drought. There was no rain. And the impact of the drought caused it to dry up and for Elijah to move on. And God had another destination for Elijah. What would that destination be? Well, it was going to be, he called Elijah to go to Zarephath, which is in Sidon, which is in the Phoenician states. Who else is from there? Jezebel. Jezebel and her father, who's king. This is the hotbed of which religion? Baalism. Wait a minute. The Lord's sending Elijah to his enemy's home base? Yeah. And Elijah follows. And now he's right where the enemy dwells, and that's where God chooses to hide him. Well, look at verse 8. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise and go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and stay there. Behold, I have commanded the widow there to provide for you. So he arose, and he went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, a widow was there, gathering sticks. And he called to her, and he said, please get me a little water in a jar, that I may drink. As she was going to get it, he called her and said, please bring me a piece of bread in your hand. But she said, as the Lord your God lives, I have no bread, only a handful of flour in a bowl and a little oil in a jar. And behold, I'm gathering a few sticks that I may go and prepare for me and my son that we may eat and die. Then Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go do as you have said, but make me a little bread cake from it and first bring it out to me. And afterward, you may make one for yourself and for your son. For thus says the Lord God of Israel. That designation is very important if you're living in the land of Baal. The bowl of flour shall not be exhausted, nor shall the jar of oil be empty, until the day the Lord sends rain on the face of the earth. So she went and did according to the word of Elijah, and she and her household ate for many days. The bowl of flour was not exhausted, nor did the jar of oil become empty according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke through Elijah. So again, we saw the way that God provided just for Elijah and how Elijah relied on that, saw that God was faithful and that his great power over nature. Now, Elijah's trusting the Lord, going into this hotbed, and now it says that God promises to provide food for Elijah from a widow in a miraculous way. And as we read, he went to Zarephath. He saw a widow. He asked her for food and water. What did she say? I don't have any. I mean, she's desperate. She's completely, the drought has affected her in a way. She's done. She's just gathering sticks to make the last meal for her and her son, and she fully expects she's going to do what? Die. And that's exactly what she tells Elijah. But the Lord lets Elijah know that he's going to provide food for this Gentile widow, and he's going to provide it in a miraculous way. A miraculous way meaning what? Well, this little bit of flour she has is never going to run out. And this little bit of oil that she has is never going to run out. Now, it's kind of interesting how he communicates this to the widow, because he tells her to go make this bread, and who's going to get served first? Yeah, he's going to get served first. Well, I mean, come on. This isn't because Elijah's, you know, has some great ego. It's because Elijah's showing her. He's showing her like God showed him. He's showing her that she can trust. Go give him the cake. Go back. There's still plenty. There's plenty for you and your son. And the widow does what he says. God did provide. And the widow trusted the Lord and obeyed his word. Yahweh's word. So the battle had begun with the pronouncement from Yahweh that there'd be a long drought. And that it would not end until he decided. We see the effects of the drought and how the Lord prepared Elijah by teaching him that he would provide for him in a miraculous way, and that he had the power to do that. And then in a further lesson, he shows how he's to care for those. Now, wait a minute. This widow, is she a Jew? She's not a Jew. She's not from Israel. What is the state of Israel? They're in great unbelief. Yet here's a widow in the hotbed of Baalism that turns to the Lord and trusts the Lord. And due to her faithfulness, she sees the faithfulness of the Lord. The Lord has shown Elijah and this widow grace. And through this grace, you see this provision, and you see the outworkings of that. This widow, in her faith, was saved from the drought. Saved for more than the drought, though. Saved by grace through faith. I believe this widow we'll see in heaven. She trusted the Lord. Well, we're going to finally see then God's authentication of his prophet. Look at verse 17. When Ahab saw Elijah... That's 17. Let's not go. That's next week. Verse 17. Ahab's not going to see Elijah yet. Chapter 17, verse 17. Now it came about after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, became sick. And his sickness was so severe that no breath was left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What do I have to do with you, O man of God? You have come to me to bring my iniquity to remembrance and to put my son to death?" He said to her, "Give me your son." Then he took him from her bosom and carried him to the upper room where he was living and laid him on his own bed. He called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, have you also brought calamity to the widow with whom I am staying by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself upon the child three times and called to the Lord and said, "O Lord, my God, I pray you let this child's life return to him." The Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the life of the child returned to him, and he revived. Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is truth." Great ending to our verses today. The widow's son dies, and as a result, the widow is devastated and confused. She doesn't understand. She's received this provision from the Lord, from Yahweh, through Elijah, and she's prospered. and her son has prospered, and now he dies, and she doesn't know why. Was it because of my own sin? Many times, it can be that judgment happens as a result of your sin. Is that the case here? No. No. Did he come just to bring her iniquity to mind so that her son would be killed? No. That's not what's happening here. But she's confused. She doesn't understand. Well, you know what? Neither does Elijah. You see, Elijah says, you know, there's no time for a great sermon here. Elijah says, give me your child. And he proceeds to call upon who? The one who can heal. Look, it doesn't say that Elijah did a miracle here. What it says is Elijah called upon God. And who's going to do the miracle here? God is going to do the miracle here. But what does Elijah learn here? What does he learn? He learns to cry out to God. And what does God demonstrate? A power even over death. He miraculously resurrected the child. Something else happened in here, though. When this woman made that great pronouncement, it wasn't just to Elijah. Her great pronouncement ends up in the Word of God. And that pronouncement goes out even to us today. And that's what God seeks to emphasize here. That it's not going to be Elijah alone that's going to walk into this battle, this against evil. Elijah's not walking into this alone. Elijah's walking into this battle against evil as a messenger and as a servant, as an agent of Yahweh, the living God. And it's Yahweh that's going to fight Ahab, Jezebel, and bring Israel back, if Israel would bend the knee. So, the battle against Baalism began with the pronouncement that Yahweh made through Elijah to Ahab. There's a drought. This drought is ongoing. And it wasn't going to stop until God, Yahweh, determined it was going to begin again. Yahweh prepared Elijah by teaching him to trust him for his daily provision, providing him food miraculously through ravens. He also helped him to trust in the power that he had over nature and the power that he had over death, as he showed the miraculous healing and resurrection of the widow's son. In addition, the Lord authenticated Elijah as a man of God, as his spokesman, that he was going to be doing this miracle through. Now, these verses are just an introduction. Today's just the introduction. The battle is ahead, and it'll begin next week. Come prepared, right? Let's look at some application today. First of all, and these first two applications, I'm just taking from the New Testament, okay? God loves his people. He shows his love for Israel, Elijah, the Gentile woman, and her son. And Jesus uses this illustration of God's love in Luke 4:24. Luke 4:24 says this, "And Jesus said, truly I say to you that no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah." There were many widows in Israel in the day of Elijah. Remember? But when the sky was shut up for 3 months and 6 months, when 3 years and 6 months, and a great famine came over the land, and yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. See the point Jesus is making here? You know, he was not received in his own hometown. And he's the unbelief that he confronted was like the unbelief that was in the Israel at this time. And yet God, his grace, was extended to a Gentile woman in the hotbed of Baalism. because of her willingness to trust the Lord and repent. Next, God commands his people to love other people. I mean, we just have to see that how God wants those that he brings to saving faith, he wants them to show the love that he's shown them to other people. In this case, to strangers. Right? Elijah didn't know the Gentile woman. And yet, God wanted to communicate his love through Elijah to her. We're surrounded by people. We're surrounded by people that God wants to communicate his love through us. You know, when Jesus was confronted and said, what's the greatest of the commandments in Matthew 22:36, he said the greatest of the commandments in the law, he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. That was missing from the nation Israel. But he said, this is the great and foremost command. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments, the whole law depends. The law and prophets depend. You know, Jesus later would give an illustration of the Good Samaritan. You remember that illustration where the priest and the Levite pass this man by, and yet the Samaritan stops and shows love to this man and makes provision for him? And Jesus says this in Luke 10:36. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the robber's hand? And he said, the one who showed mercy toward him. And then Jesus said, go and do the same. Well, also, God commands his people to pray. In James 5:16, James is going to use the illustration from our lesson today just to make this point. James 5:16 says this, the effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the earth for 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, the sky poured rain, and the earth produced its fruit. That's the picture that James used of the prayer of a righteous man that delivers much. Like that, God commands us to pray. Philippians 4:6, be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In Ephesians 6:18, it says, with all prayer and petition, pray at all times in the Spirit, and with this in view, be on the alert with all perseverance and petition for all the saints. Paul even asked for prayer on his behalf, that his utterance may be given, that the opening of his mouth to make known with boldness the mystery of the gospel. We're to be people of prayer. We're to follow that example of Elijah, and we're to pray as God has taught us to pray. And last, God hates all false religion. Exodus 20:1. Then God spoke these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before you. You shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness, what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord, am your God, am a jealous God, visiting iniquity of the fathers on the children, on the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing loving kindness to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. God hates all false religion. And that's why, you know, when there's sometimes this call to join together with other faiths that believe in a God, that we might bring about social change, we don't join with that. Why? Because there is no other God. We don't want to give any type of confidence to anyone that there's any God other than Yahweh, the God of the Scriptures. We want to distance ourselves and communicate that there's only one true God, and that the God of the Mormons, the God of Jehovah's Witness, the God of the Catholics, that is not the God of the Scriptures. That is false religion. And God hates all false religion. We think of ourselves this way. Psalm 100, verse 1. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before him with joyful singing. Know, all of us know that the Lord himself is God. It is he who made us and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. Let's pray. Father, we are so thankful, Lord, for your word that gives us such great examples of what being wholly devoted to you is. We live in a land of people that are much like the nation of Israel was during this time, that are not wholly devoted to you, but are wholly devoted to themselves, that worship false gods. And Lord, much like what Elijah does, we can do here. We can trust in your faithfulness. We can understand that you are the one that gives us our daily provision, and that we are to trust in you for all that we need, that all our cares on you, we place all our cares on you, and it's a witness to the world that we live in, that there is a faithful God that we serve. And that, Lord, we trust you in the power that you have and the power that you bring to change lives, to bring those that don't know you as this widow woman, that, Father, that you are care about the most helpless, the most needy. You care about those, Lord, who are living in darkness. And, Lord, we can be those that bring your light. We can be those that help them understand their need for salvation because of their great sin, and that they're, and to understand the sacrifice that you brought through Jesus Christ, your only Son. Lord, that while we were yet sinners, you sent Christ to die on the cross for our sins, that we might be forgiven, and that we might have his righteousness imputed to us. Lord, that we might have relationship with you, that we might walk in light, that, Lord, we might shed that light to those who live in darkness. Lord, I pray that we would see you as our God who made us, and that we are your people, the sheep of your pasture. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.